You just can't help but fall in love with this marvelous book of the Gospel of John, can you? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just by way of reminder, I'd like for you to turn back with me into chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. As a reminder that He clearly is the Creator of all things. Through Him and by Him and for Him, all things were created. The book of Colossians tells us. John is wanting us to know something about the character of God and about His Son. He is wanting us to know that He is an orderly God, that He has orchestrated everything and that nothing is an accident. He is the Creator. He knows when the times are for everything. I know that Tom's been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3 reminds us that there's a time for everything under the sun. There's this perfect timing. God has made everything beautiful in its timing. But what is that timing? Well, the Creator knows. The Creator knows exactly what that timing is. So Scripture tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And as we talked about at the very beginning, as we looked at the beginning of this book, we realized that this word is packed with meaning. Because it was literally through the time of the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, that this word came into being. And it was a name that literally coined a heart, a thought of logic, of order. And so God, in His sovereignty, pulls out this marvelous word and says, I want you to know that from the beginning, everything was created with a purpose, and it has an order to it. It has a design to it. There is a master designer, and He knows exactly what everything is supposed to do, where it's supposed to go, how it's supposed to function, how it's supposed to unfold. The Stoics knew this to be true. They just didn't believe it to be a person. They looked at the universe and they said, well, there's got to be some order. There's an order to this. The sun rises and we have seasons. And I mean, look at all of creation has order. There is a force, and they called that force the Logos, the Word. There is a Logos that has designed this order. And God says, absolutely. But the marvelous truth, as we have repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John, is the one thing that the Stoics didn't know is that this logic and order would become flesh and actually loves you. And so the miracle upon miracles is that a God who creates order and magnificence and has a perfect time for everything under the sun has created us, and yet we chose to reject Him. We throw everything into chaos, and yet He still loves us, the God of order. Magnificent thing. He loved us so much that John chapter 3 tells us that He sent His Son into the world. The Scripture tells us that He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He came to save us. We rejected His order, we rejected everything about Him, and yet He came to save us. Scripture tells us in chapter 1, He came into His own received Him not. But He kept coming, and He kept loving us. And what a marvelous truth this is. We come to chapter 11, and I think if there's one thing that stands out is that clearly God doesn't work the way that we work. He doesn't do things the way that we do them. His order seems to be out of sync with us. We look at Christ and the things that He begins to do and the way that it unfolds in chapter 11, and we say to ourselves, well, Jesus, get with the program. I mean, you absolutely, positively don't understand what you should be doing, do you? I mean, Mary and Martha kind of come across that way at the very beginning because their brother is sick and to the point of death, and what does Jesus do but tarries a little bit longer? His timing is off. It's terrible. And the word that continued to circulate as Jesus finally came late, and now Lazarus has been dead now 4 days and is now buried. If you would have come earlier, if you had been here sooner, maybe you could have kept this thing from happening. You're not according to schedule. The passage reads that the word comes that Lazarus is dead, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "I'm glad." And we say to ourselves, "What, you do know that this is a sad day?" He says, "No, it's a good day. It's a good day because God is going to be glorified, and everything's right on schedule, everything's right on time, and what is to be done has been planned before the foundation of the world. It's a good day." And we stand back and we go, "Boy, this is a strange individual." It seems strange, doesn't he? I mean, everything that Jesus does, you just watch his life and you go, "Well, I wouldn't do that." And so we have the title, The Uncommonness of Christ. The fact that he's not like us. And as Dave was singing, "Holy, Holy," is really that description. Not common. Not like us. The more we begin to see his life, the more we begin to rejoice in this uncommonness, because we realize that God has far greater plans. His disciples come up to him and they say, "You know, we don't really have to go there, especially now that he's dead anyway, because that's a pretty dangerous area. In fact, they're seeking to kill us, so let's not go. The Jews are already mad at us. They've already said they're going to kill us. Let's not go." And he goes, "No, I think it's time to go now." And once again, I'm sure the disciples are scratching their heads, going, "What is he doing?" I mean, Jesus really is pretty much an enigmatic character, don't you think? He's a personality that just causes us to continually scratch our heads, but he's very entertaining. I mean, he's the kind of person that you just can't stop talking about, whether it was the Jewish Feast of the Lights or the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles or now the Passover. Everybody keeps talking about him. I wonder if he's going to come. Because you just can't help but talk about somebody that does fantastic things. I mean, he is just now raised Lazarus from the dead, and you stand back and you go, "I've never seen anything like this before." I mean, we just saw not too long ago he took care of a blind man, but raising someone from the dead, it's just unthought of. Who is this guy? And so everybody's talking about him. He was a sorts a personality, I would guess, and a celebrity in his day at this juncture because of all the magnificent things that he had done. John says, "You know, if I'd have written everything that he had done," he says, "everything, I couldn't have contained it. But I didn't. These things I've written that you might believe." So we're faced with a very strange individual, this Jesus. He seems to be out of sync with our time schedule. And yet, he seems to have a power that goes beyond our imaginations. Even Nicodemus realized that you couldn't do this unless God was with you. So you're out of sync with us, yet God is with you. What should that be telling us? We're out of sync. It's not him, it's us. The creator of the universe, who has orchestrated all things in a perfect order and perfect time, causes your car to break down at a certain moment, and you turn to heaven and go, "What are you doing?" And he turns to us and he says, "It's right on schedule." A death happens in our families and we say, "This was an untimely death." And God says, "No, right on schedule. For he does everything well." Amen. Scripture tells us that Christ came at the fullness of time. That there are no accidents. That life is not an accident. That you are not an accident. Science will tell you that you are, that you're an oops. You know, oops have no purpose. And so literally you're allowing science to suck your purpose out. They say there was no reason for you to be born, there'll be no reason for your death. You exist for no reason. But God says, you've been planned before the foundation of the world. Think about that. And I knew you. Psalm 139 says, before there was a word on your mouth, I knew everything that you were going to say, and I knew every day of your life, and it's been written in heaven before there was yet one of them. I knew you. You're not an accident. And Christ begins to move in this chapter, not accidentally, but very purposefully. And yet, the contrast of the picture, as we see Christ moving, we see the world just going like this, the opposite way. It's a phenomenal text. And so as we come to the end of this, it's no wonder that we first read it and we go, Jesus, what are you doing at this time? This is the time now maybe to take a stand. For now he's probably more popular than ever. And why is he more popular than ever? He's just raised someone from the dead. That makes you pretty popular. You say, well, I'm not sure that there were that many people that even heard about it. Oh, yes, there were. In fact, if you look with me in John chapter 12, we'll jump down a little bit further into verse 9. It says in verse 9 of John chapter 12, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see, well, Lazarus now is a personality because he's been resurrected from the dead. And I like to see somebody who's been resurrected from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus. Now what Scripture is telling us here is that a mass of people were coming together to find Jesus, to celebrate Jesus because of this great event. And might I remind you that it is also the time of the Passover. Pastor Gary, how do you know that? Well, read with me. If you drop on down to John chapter 11, verse 55, it reads this way. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover. Did you read that? For the purpose of purifying themselves. The Passover. For some reason, John wants us to know what time it is. We talked a little bit earlier that God did not specify a time at the birth of Christ, but right now he wants us to know what time it is. It's the Passover. In fact, you'll go into chapter 12, verse 1. Once again, the Passover is mentioned. Read it with me. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. In chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover. It will then be mentioned again at the time of Christ's death that it was the day of the preparation of the Passover in chapter 19, verse 31. He's wanting us to know what time it is. Now, the Passover is a very crowded event for the Jews. It was a time where you wanted to make sure that you were in Jerusalem. And so the Jews would come and just converge on little Jerusalem at this time. And Josephus writes, in this particular day, and it's hard for us to imagine this, but in this day, up to 3 million Jews would be in Jerusalem on Passover. That's a lot of people. Now, couple that with they have something to talk about. And that is, Lazarus is just raised from the dead, and now they're gathering together and they want to see this event. I mean, you know, until the Passover feast begins, and we know that according to chapter 12, verse 1, we're at the 6 days away from that event beginning, but people are starting to gather. You just got to be something that you talk about. And everybody's talking about this, and everybody's gathering about this. The other Gospels tell us that there were multitudes that began to spread branches on the ground as Jesus came into the city. Only John tells us where this multitude come from. This multitude came from their curiosity about Lazarus. Read it again with me. Chapter 12, verse 9. The great multitude, therefore the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not just for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Chief priests took counsel they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Verse 12, read this with me. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches, palm trees, went out to meet him, began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This event began to stir the people up. And before, as Jesus was going in to see Lazarus, the disciples had warned him, "The Jews are out, they're going to kill you." But now, they want to celebrate you. Why? Because they've never seen anything like this. And we understand, according to the text, that they actually became sympathetic with Jesus as he began to weep for those that were weeping. And so we stand back and we go, "Well, Jesus, this is a photo op. This is the moment. Everybody's rallying around you. This is the time to gather them all together and to proclaim just your celebrity. This would be the time." But Jesus doesn't think like we do. And so instead of creating a photo op, he goes off into the wilderness. Now, the tendency is to think that Jesus is afraid of dying. That he realizes that there are many that, and what we read was the chief priests had decided that this, we need to kill this guy because he's going to bring all the people to him. And the thought is, well, he just is leaving because he's afraid of dying. No, he's going to come back in at the time of the Passover. He's waiting for his death. He is going to be decisive in when he's going to die. He's going to choose that day, and it will be the Passover, because John tells us, as he declares the coming of the Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Passover Lamb that's going to be slain, here he is." And so John repeats over and over again in this gospel, it's Passover. It's Passover time. You know what time it is? It's Passover time. The Lamb is about to be slain. Now, we read about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and there are other passages that refer to it. But in particular, the first of the Passover, in which, of course, God had instituted this moment to remind the Jews that God was going to rescue them. If they would sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doors, then he was going to rescue them. The Paschal Lamb, he was going to pass over them, or the death angel would pass over them, that they would have life. So they celebrated, and the Jews celebrated this in two events. One is on the 14th day, the celebration of the Passover lamb. This would be the day that the lamb would be sacrificed, the day in which they would celebrate the Passover lamb. But then from 7 days after this, they would call it the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. 7 days. And for 7 days, they would continue to celebrate. Now, why would they do that? Because they were celebrating two events. The first was salvation. The second was a cleansing that would take place that would be forever. A complete cleansing. Seven being completion. That they were looking forward to that day, that moment, in which all sin would be completely eradicated from the children of Israel. So when Christ comes and he dies on the cross, what happens? Well, not only does he save you from death, but he cleanses you from all of your sins and brings you into a life of perfection forever in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous celebration. It is the Passover. It is at this time. Now we come to the text and we read some of the things that Jesus does and we say, why are you doing it at this time? And I just remind you, it's the Creator. So if we don't understand, who's off? We are. We pick up in John chapter 11 and verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer continued walking among the Jews. Why? Well, clearly we read that they had planned to kill him in verse 53. That's a good reason. But is he afraid of dying? And the answer is absolutely not. He will walk in there later. In fact, if you think about it, of all times to go in, this would be the best time to go in because everybody's still in a complete frenzy and wanting to find this Christ who has raised Lazarus from the dead. He is the personality of the moment. This would be the time. Now, I would say before Lazarus was raised from the dead, that was a bad time, and yet he goes in at that time. Now is a good time, and yet he goes out at this time, because we read that he went out from there to the country near the wilderness. Well, he's going out in the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Instead of walking around publicly, instead of being with the public at this time, he goes off alone with his disciples. Think about that. Think about that. That's so unlike us, isn't it? We're so into events, we're so into the... I mean, this is an opportunity of a lifetime. This is the time to do something. And he walks away. This seems to be a habit of Jesus. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 2, read it with me. John chapter 2, and wouldn't you know, it was at the Passover. John chapter 2 tells us in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and we won't go through the whole chapter, but we'll remind you that he goes in and he cleanses the temple. He does many signs during this time, so many that Scripture tells us that people began to believe in him. We read in John chapter 2 and verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Why? Well, look at the passage. Beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. You know, men just love signs. They love events. They love things. And yet, John is repeating over and over again, your faith cannot be based on an event. Your faith cannot be based on an event. How many times have you said, well, God, if you just do this, if you just do this, if you just do this, your faith cannot be based on an event. And Christ will not end his ministry this way. It will be based on a personal note. For you must put your faith in a person, not in an event. We come into John chapter 6, and believe it or not, it was a Passover. In John chapter 6, in verse 4, we read, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Well, I don't know if you remember what happened in this particular text, but he feeds 5,000 people. 5,000 people. Talk about becoming a personality. If you want to become popular, just feed people, and they'll like you. But faith cannot be based on a feeding, can it? Jesus even turns to the multitudes and he says, you follow me because you ate and were filled. But I want you to believe in me. In me. The passage tells us that the multitudes were so excited about finding this walking, talking Social Security plan that they want to make him king. In fact, if you read with me in John chapter 6 and verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of truth the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The tenacity of this multitude was so powerful and so strong that even though Jesus goes across the lake, the multitude then confiscate boats and follow him across. They're just not going to leave him alone. Jesus seems to be continually avoiding the publicity. That's not like us at all. We love the publicity. It's a moment. This is the time to do something when you got everybody rallying and Jesus then takes off. Where in the world did Jesus go? He doesn't think like us, does he? The passage tells us in John chapter 11, verse 54, that he no longer continued to walk publicly, but then it also tells us what he did do. He went in this small town called Ephraim, or this city called Ephraim, in the wilderness area. Which that alone is a well, the name itself is reminding us of events. Ephraim being of the tribe of. And where did Ephraim come from? Well, if you go back into Genesis, you'll read that Ephraim was actually one of the sons of Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. And Joseph had two sons. His first was Manasseh. His second was Ephraim. The first he named Manasseh because he says now he's in Egypt at this time. His brothers had sold him out, and what a grievous thing that was to Joseph. But the Lord gave him this child, and he says, the Lord has made me forget. So Manasseh, he named him Manasseh. The Lord has made me forget all the troubles and the woes. He has given me a son. He has blessed me in spite of what my brothers did to me. But then he has a second son. And that son is named Ephraim, which means fruitfulness or blessings of God. Almost a double blessing. God has doubly blessed me. He not only has made me forget my troubles, but he has blessed me. And certainly God wants to give us great blessing. Who would ever think that blessing would come in the wilderness? Who would ever think that blessing would come in Egypt? But God can give blessings. God gives blessings where you wouldn't normally think. You see, you and I have problems. We think that certain things have to be in our perception of order in order for blessings to come. It's just the way we think. I mean, if everybody comes over for Christmas, if the Christmas holidays work out this way, if this is how, and we have our imagination and our thought, and if it doesn't, then, you know, God's been off base. I don't know why he did this to me. And it throws our whole life out of sync. We have a thought. We have a pattern. The way things should be. Most of us wouldn't think in terms of, you know where the greatest blessing is? The greatest blessing is in the wilderness. Who would really think about that? Who would establish that in their heads? What we really need to do is go into the desert, where there really is nobody, hardly at all. The less the better. And Jesus goes and he sits with his 12. And the passage gives an interesting parallel between the two. The phrase starts off in verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly. The term walk there is in reference to walking around, walking in the midst. He then goes on and he says, but what he does do is he goes to the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Underline the word stayed, because it actually probably should be translated, and if we translate it in its literal form, it would be he literally wore a path among his disciples. The contrast is real evident within the text. It's he could have walked around the multitudes, but he wore a path with the disciples. The depth of relationships are far greater, clearly, than the surface things of the public. And Christ was never seeking the great public. It's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John that we see Jesus with individuals, whether it's the woman at the well or Nicodemus or the man by the pool of Bethesda. Individuals Jesus is with, and we see this intent, the fact that he even invites the disciples to come on over to his house. We see this intent to have a deep relationship with, not a surface relationship. And so continually, John stresses this. And the very thing that the world would say, you don't want to do that, God says, oh no, this is what's important. The depth of this relationship. It'll be Gospel of John that Jesus will go into great depth in his relationship with his disciples. He'll turn to them and he'll say, now stay with me, abide with me. I want you to go to heaven. I got to explain what's going to be happening. And we see Jesus with this alone time, an immense amount of alone time with his disciples. In John chapter 13, we even read the detail of him sitting down and washing their feet. What an intimate moment that was. It will be in the Gospel of John that Jesus pulls Peter aside after he had betrayed him, after he had raised from the dead, and cooks breakfast for everybody on the shore. And he pulls Peter aside and he says, Peter, do you love me? It's about this. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim. Place of blessing in the wilderness. Might I add just one other thing about Ephraim? Is that when the time came for Jacob to bless the sons, we know Manasseh was born first, so it's the firstborn that gets the blessing. So Jacob reaches out his hand, and he puts his right hand on Ephraim, not Manasseh. What? Joseph goes, wait a minute, wrong guy. And his dad goes, no, right guy. This is the guy. Our ways are not his ways. We have a formula in our head, and we think that it has to go a certain way. And God has this already pre-planned. He has an orchestration. He's the creator. And listen, more times than not, if I were to think according to the way I think it should go, it would almost 100% be wrong. Every single time. Our ways are not His ways. He's holy. So we submit our ways to Him. We stand back and watch the marvel of His orchestration and how He unfolds things. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up to Jerusalem, out of the country. Are you understanding what's happening here? Jesus is going out in the country. They're going out of the country. Our timing is so off. Boy, we're following the wrong stuff. Read the passage with me. Out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. I love that one little phrase. They were going in to purify themselves. By the way, I just might want to mention to you, that's reflexive in the fact that they're trying to purify themselves. This is interesting. But beyond that, what's extremely almost comical to me is you can't help but imagine that there are a lot of Jews, once again, that are really in a quagmire. They're not, should we purify ourselves? Shouldn't we purify ourselves? And I'm going to tell you the reason why. Because according to Numbers chapter 9, if you've been around a dead man, you could not go to the Passover. So they're going, was he dead? Was he not dead? Was Lazarus? Because we were all there a part of this. See? But here they are going to the country to purify themselves. Might I mention this too in verse 55. It's conveying to us that I believe that the disciples are being purified. Not by going to the temple, but by being with Jesus. Amen. Jesus will make this statement in John chapter 15. He says, you're already clean because you've been with me. Abide with me. You see, we think that the cleansing of our lives has to do with a ceremony. We make it ceremonial cleansing. Well, have you been to a church service this Christmas? Yeah, I've been to church. Well, you're okay then. You're good for the year. I mean, we tag an event and we say to ourselves, you know, it's about me being there. It's about this ceremony. It's about, and God says, no, it's about being with me. Cleansing doesn't come unless you're with me. And you know, sometimes that cleansing could just be in your own room and come before the Lord and say, you know, I just haven't talked with you much this year. I need to get right with you this year. I need to wear a path with you. Can we stay a little bit longer and just talk a little bit more? Can I get in the Word a little bit more? Can I have fellowship with you a little bit more? Because that's where the cleansing comes. Ephesians chapter 5 says that we're washed by the water of the Word. Then it's about a relationship. But they go out of the country. They go in the city to purify themselves. Verse 56, it reads this way. Therefore, consequently, these things being so, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Think he's going to come at the feast at all? I told you, Jesus was a personality. The passage starts off with that one phrase, therefore, consequently, these things being so. What things being so? Well, look at the passage. It was the Passover. The Passover. What's the Passover about? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's about God saving you, rescuing you. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to go to cleanse ourselves. No, no, no. The Passover is about Him cleansing you. Him washing you. It's about Him, not about you, what you can do. See, we have our events and we have our ceremonies and we have the things that we do and we walk away. We're so proud of ourselves because we've participated in an event. We've been a part of the ceremony. We've gotten ourselves cleansed up. Are you kidding? It's about Him. It's about His cleansing. It's about His washing. It's the Passover. These people are going, well, gee, I wonder if Jesus is going to come. Well, who do you think stirred in their minds even this thought about wondering about Jesus? They're looking, albeit, they're looking for Him for all the wrong reasons. He's entertainment for the moment. You know, He's raised someone from the dead. He's a phenomenon. But why do you think God stirred that in their minds to be looking for Him at this moment? Because He's the Passover Lamb. Consequently, with it being the Passover, it was only appropriate that they're looking for the Passover Lamb. They don't know why they're doing it, but they're doing it. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus. Verse 57 says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where He was, he should report it, that they might seize Him, capture Him. Verse 56, I want you to take note of where they're standing. Verse 56. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus. They were saying to one another, as they underline this one simple phrase, stood in the temple. The book of Jeremiah tells us that many were proclaiming, well, we're of Jerusalem. We're of Jerusalem. He says, don't think you can name the city and think that that in some way is going to save you. It's a very simple phrase, but the phrase literally is they're taking their stand in the temple and their piety is a little condescending towards Jesus. Do you think He's going to be brave enough to come? This was actually the same words, or similar words, that His brothers were echoing in John chapter 7 at the Feast of the Booths. This is the time. This is the time to show yourself. This is the time to reveal yourself. You can't remain in the dark. You have to come out at this time. And I am so thankful that Jesus didn't take His throne in John chapter 7. Aren't you? Because John chapter 7 was a celebration of the Feast of the Booths, and the Feast of the Booths was when the Messiah comes and He takes control of the earth, and all those who have not received Him will be instantly destroyed. Oh, I'm so glad that He didn't listen to the timing of man. And I am so glad that at this Passover, He didn't go before, but He waited until that moment when the Passover Lamb must come through. We read of the multitudes and they're throwing down the branches. What are they doing? They're declaring the Feast of the Booths is what they're declaring. They're declaring the Messiah has arrived. Their timing's off. This is the Passover where the Lamb is killed, not where the Messiah comes in and conquers, but this is the Passover where the Lamb is slain. But what are they doing? They're throwing down the palms, the palm branches of the great celebration of the Feast of the Palms, of the branches of the booths. Come, be our king. And Christ says, no, I've got to die for you first. How out of sync we are with everything that Christ is doing. No wonder we're frustrated. No wonder we're confused. Then He goes on the cross and people are going, what in the world is going on? Our king is being crucified. And Christ says, look at the time. It's the Passover. We're right on schedule. This is exactly what should be going on. And they should have been celebrating. Instead, they run away to their different places. Now, I bring these things out to say this, that there are many things in our lives that just seem out of whack to us. frustrating to us. But I believe the God of order, the God who is sovereign over every single minute detail of your life and my life, is right on time. Do you believe that? Right on time. And if I'm having trouble, if I'm having anxiety about what's going on, then I'm the one out of sync with the Creator of the universe, who is orchestrating all things, listen, for my good and for your good, all at once. How could he do that? He is. And you know, we can enjoy and rejoice with him what he's doing, or we can walk in a world of anxiety. Scripture says, be anxious for nothing. For nothing. We don't have to worry about anything. For doesn't God know that you have needs? Even before you request them, he knows all of your needs. All your days are written. So let me encourage you this year. Walk in faith. Recognize that our God is right on time. Don't get frustrated when he works not according to your schedule. Rejoice about that, because that means something better is happening. This is why James will tell you that you and I should rejoice even when trials come, because we know those trials are just right on time. They're right for the perfect moment to make us better at that juncture. God is doing good for us. I believe that, don't you? Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness, for your consistency, for your faithfulness. Lord, we see you moving in so many unique and marvelous ways. And we stand back in awe because it's not the way we would do it. It's just not our way. But we see your marvelous hand in consistently, continually doing right. And we see how perfectly on time you are. Now, Lord, we submit our lives to you. We release our frustrations and our angers, and we submit our lives to you. Quietness this moment, your heads bowed and your eyes closed. How about digging a path with Christ? You know, he would rather spend time with a few that love him than with a multitude that would applaud him. God has been looking for relationships all along. He is not impressed with numbers. He can create man out of the dust. What he longs for are for those that would seek him with all of their heart. Those that would willingly submit to his path even though they don't understand. And those that would take out time to be with him. Is that you? This is why he came. To save you. To purify for himself a people, for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of God. You pray a sunny place.
Alas, indeed, my Savior bleed. Indeed, his sovereign die. Would he devote his sacred hand for such a wretch as I? For in his time he makes all things beautiful In his time, Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way, that you do just what you say. In your time, in your time, in your time, you make all things beautiful. In your time, Lord, my life to you I bring. May each song I have to sing be to you a lovely thing. In your time.
Would you rise with Sonny? And Sonny, that first song you were playing, at the cross where I first saw the light.
You want to do the chorus or you want the verse and chorus?
If you would sing the first verse and then okay. We'll join you on the chorus.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did his sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head to such a wretch as I?
I love this chorus, don't you? At the cross.
At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away.
It was there by faith.
I received my sight.
And now I am happy all the day.
And now I am happy all the day. At the cross, where I first saw the light.
And the burden of my heart rolled away.
It was there by faith.
I received my sight.
And now I am happy all the day. And now I am happy all the day.
Father, it's at the cross. Passover lamb. His blood was shed right on time for me. And you brought me to you right on time. And you're working in my life right on time. I give you praise in Jesus' name.